Joel, or as you will sometimes hear purists pronounce it, Joel, which if you hear a purist pronounce it Joel, you can correct them because they're wrong. First of all, we generally pronounce things in English since we're English speakers, so Joel is perfectly acceptable. Secondary, if you really want to pronounce it in Hebrew, it would be Yael, not Joel. But it means Yahweh is God. That's what Joel means. I made a mistake. I was wrong when I, last Sunday school class, when I talked about how now we get into a run of the minor prophets where we have increasing certainty about their dates and when they took place. That was true, except I wasn't thinking about Joel. Joel is just the opposite. In fact, the theories for when Joel was written are so diverse and so under-supported by facts, I'm not even proposing a date for Joel. We could talk about the six or seven. What did I write on the homework sheet? 592. Put a giant asterisk next to that that says, of seven theories about the dating of Joel, that's the one that more conservative scholars believe than the other dates. But by more, I mean, you know, 22% compared with 20% compared with 19%. We don't know. And as is often the case in Scripture, when a detail like that is lacking, it doesn't matter for the theology of the thing at all. There's nothing about what Joel is teaching or proclaiming or predicting in the predictive prophecy part that makes a difference for the theological aim of the book. All that it says is that it's talking about a time that is yet to come. It's not pinning you down to any specific historical period. And you'll see that's different when we get to Haggai in a few minutes, where Haggai is the most precisely dated prophet in the Old Testament. Haggai, we even know what weeks of the year he prophesied specific sections of that book. So you have something a little different there. But this book is about the day of the Lord. And if you've read Joel, you notice that it begins with a description of an invasion of locusts. And it actually is a very lengthy description of an invasion of locusts. And so the question for the reader is this. Are the locusts and the invasion of locusts, is that literal, figurative? And if it's figurative, of what? What is it describing? If the locusts are not real locusts, if they're something else, what is it? Well, if you've ever watched any of the fabulous cable television Old Testament prophecy shows, I hear some of you out there have seen them before. This is one of the most referred to passages as being proof of the invading armies that are going to come upon pick a nation, Israel, America, whatever. So the interpretation of these locusts is a foreign army, a foreign superpower that will invade and take over the peoples. Now, there are some things that you can read in Joel that would lend a little bit of support to that. If you look at right at the beginning in verse 2, hear you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? So it's describing this assault of locusts to be something that is completely unprecedented. Well, the people had seen locusts before. They had seen locusts come and eat up fields of crops. And so that would make you wonder, maybe this is something else. Maybe this is something more. You also have in verse 6 some military language. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. And so this idea that maybe it's a foreign army, an invading nation, has a little bit of support there. And it is the case that when you go through the Old Testament scripture, and you look at how this language is used, there are places where the language of locusts is used to describe armies as completely descending upon a place, wiping it out and leaving nothing, like locusts, as the locusts would do. Those armies are described. And so because all of that is used as judgment language, there is some support for this idea that these are not literal locusts, but that this is a foreign invading army. The problem is, I actually think there's a lot more evidence that these are literal locusts. And the reason for that is, as you look through chapter 1, this description of what the locusts are going to do, and you just pick out random verses, what you're going to define is the locusts behave like locusts, not like armies. So when you read the things that happens, verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and so on. You go to verse 5, the wine is going to be cut off. There will be no more grapes. Look at verse 7, laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree, stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Look at verse 10, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. All the language that's describing the damage that these locusts are going to do is the kind of damage that locusts do. It's not they'll make a mockery of your armies and they'll lay waste to your buildings and your women and children will be killed. It's your grapes and your olives are going to be destroyed and your fields will not produce produce. It's very locust sounding. Also, if you look at, if you skip ahead into chapter 2 and you look at the Lord having pity and the restoration of his people, all of the restoration language is anti-locust kind of stuff, right? It's going to, verse 19, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil. The Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. Verse 22, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruits. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. And on and on and on. So when it describes the what the locusts are going to do that's bad, it's agricultural language. And when it describes how God is going to redeem his people and restore them, it's agricultural language. There's also the fact that if you remember back when we studied the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 7, he prophesies and tells the people that they are going to receive judgment from the Lord in the form of a plague of locusts. And so it stands to reason, not with 100% certainty, but it stands to reason pretty well that what we're dealing here actually is a literal account of locusts. Does it matter? Well, I mean, it matters in terms of we need to be good students of the Bible and do our best to interpret it and understand what God is saying to us. But I will tell you, one other reason that I am inclined to believe that this is locusts and not armies is that the point of the narrative is not that the people should be afraid of the armies or that the people should be afraid of the locusts. If you've read Joel, you know the point of the narrative is that the people should be afraid of who? God. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? They're supposed to be afraid of God, the one who is in control of these locusts or these armies, whatever they may be. So I go with the locust approach. So that's where we begin in chapter 1, is the message of this book begins with a description of the plague of locusts. And we read some of these verses. There's great devastation and calamity. They swarm the vegetation quickly. They bring total devastation. We've probably, most of us, have never seen anything like this. Or the closest thing we've seen to this is if you have ever gone to a grocery store in Atlanta the day the forecasters announced snow or ice the next day. That's probably the closest mental picture that you have, is you go in and it's all gone. It's all gone. And what's still there, you don't want. Right? That's locusts will completely level the field. They, all of the produce of the earth will be destroyed. They will not leave a shred of life behind. And so that's the mental imagery that they're supposed to have. And for us, it would be like going to every grocery store and there is no food to be bought. It's just not there. So this is the type of calamity that God has visited upon his people. So then what Joel does as the faithful prophet is, in light of this coming calamity, he calls the people to communal lament. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to the next generation. This is not just in terms of warning. This is in terms of lament. This is coming, and it will be remembered by God's people. So this total devastation is not something that the people are going to easily forget. The locusts, the severity of the plague itself is made clear there in verse 2, that nothing like this they've ever seen before, which must refer to the severity of the plague. They've seen locusts before, but it must refer to the magnitude, that the geographical scope of this locust plague is going to be something that they've never seen before. There's also the totality of the damage. If you look in verse 4, four different words for the locusts, making clear that nothing is going to be left behind. As you go through the rest of chapter 1, you're going to see the locusts described as horses, as chariots, as flames of fire, as a powerful army. All of this language being wrapped around to point out the totality of the damage here. And then you see, as you start in verse 5 and you work your way through verse 12, you see that every area of life is going to be affected. Even the drunks are going to be devastated by this locust plague because there's no more wine. No grapes, no wine. That's a bad day for the drunkards. And then verses 8 and 9, you have the different types of people who are going to mourn. The people mourn, the farmers mourn, the priests mourn. All of this affecting every aspect of everyone's life. And this is a really big deal. And it lays out all of this extreme language as to ask the question, what does this all mean? And Joel answers it in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. As destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Now, we've got this description of this. That's not a real word, right? Okay. Locusts. We've got this description of the locusts, and they are coming in total devastation, right? You call it a surprise, even though the prophet gives the warning. The people prior to the warning, they think they're fine. They think everything's going along. Did I do that one wrong too? Yes. Good grief. We had Daphne's. Good grief. We hosted Daphne's grandmother's 90th birthday party yesterday. So, with 65 family members at our house, I was up very late cleaning a house and maybe watching a football game after that because I'm a glutton for punishment. Problem with the words today. All right. But think about this comparison. We've just got the description of the locust plague, it's total. It's a surprise. It affects everyone. They will never forget it. It is an ultimate type event. And then Joel slips in, what does it mean? Well, it means the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So we're being told to look at this plague event in light of this. So as it's described, well, it should be terrifying for people who are going to experience it. It's something that if you knew it was coming, you would want to prepare for it. If you could get the snow and ice forecast 2 days before all your neighbors, you would go to the store and stock up on milk and bread. Prepare for it. It affects everyone. There is no escaping this. And this, when you see this, which you will never forget, it is to make you think about this. Because the worst thing that can happen, as bad as the plague of locust is, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you run out of food and starve to death. That's bad. That is nowhere near as bad as the worst thing that can happen to you on the day of the Lord. And so if this prepares you for this, in God's economy, that is completely worth it. Completely worth it. The day of the Lord is near. This is a call to alarm. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. There was, when I grew up in the charismatic church movement, there were several songs that included that particular passage, because that's good, like rousing poetry right there. I never knew the context of it until I went back and read this, and I thought, oh, that's bad news. That's bad news. It is an alarm on God's holy mountain. It is not a call for us to be thrilled together. It is a call for us to be as terrified of this day as the people should have been for the coming of the plague of locusts. No,
never.
The phrase day of the Lord is a technical term for the judgment and destruction portion of his coming. That day itself does include both halves, judgment on the wicked, and I like that language of being home with God for the righteous. So absolutely, that concept is what those who are in Christ will experience on that day. But when Scripture talks about the day of the Lord, this is the emphasis. And then you get the, after the warning, you get the, oh, by the way, if people return and repent and are righteous and know God, He will restore their land and things like that. But the emphasis of that phrase, the day of the Lord, is not, well, I don't want to say it's not a positive one. It's only positive in the sense that we will see judgment poured out on wickedness and unrighteousness, and justice will be made right. And that is a glorious day for people who are with God. But not a happy day, and that's, you know what I mean? There are people on the day of judgment that we will, thank you, that we will all be relieved is the word I'm going to use. Don't get hung up on words because this is a tough sentence. There will be people on the day of judgment that we will be relieved that the justice of God has finally come against their wickedness. There are perpetrators of evil and ungodliness in this world that Christians should be relieved to see their evil come to an end. If you don't believe me, read the imprecatory Psalms. That's the people of God praying for just that to happen. That God would visit his enemies with wrath and judgment for their evil. The tough part for us is there are also people who, unless God intervenes, if he were to bring that day today, people that we love and care about, that would be recipients of that judgment and wrath. And so God's focus for us on the day of the Lord, I think, it seems to me from Scripture, his focus for us is to never lose sight of that terror. Because if we lose sight of that terror, then we stop keeping careful watch over our own souls and we lack a sense of urgency for those that we love. That if we ever start to think about the day of the Lord primarily in its positive light, that will not be good for our souls and it will not be good for our evangelistic witness. That's a really complicated answer. It's a great question. It's a complicated answer. So if I said something that doesn't seem right to you, it probably wasn't right. I refer you back to the late night football game and the birthday party. But as a prophetic concept, the day of the Lord is 95% focused on the negative, on the judgment. And that's what you actually see here in Joel. Blow a trumpet in Zion, set an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people like there has never been before. So what do you do about this day? How do you solve this problem? They can't stop the locusts. That's coming in judgment. Nothing they can do about it. But the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes in judgment, is there anything the people can do about it? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Here's the warning again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? How can we be restored from such a judgment? How can we be saved from such a judgment? And Joel says it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of falling down before God in recognition of your need and pleading for mercy. That ultimately is what it is to be saved, isn't it? In modern evangelical lingo, we always think of the concept of asking Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior, and there's a lot of truth in those concepts. But if you get salvation down to its core, salvation is saying to God, I cannot save myself. There is absolutely nothing I can do. If you want to bring this judgment, I deserve it. And there is absolutely nothing that I can do that would mitigate that. So I am entirely dependent upon your mercy. That is what I need. It is all I need. It is all that can help me. Now, as you go down that path and you see God, the means by which he provided mercy was in Jesus Christ, and this exchange of sin for righteousness, and this concept of Jesus being the bringer of salvation. So all of that will absolutely be true, but remember, we're in the Old Testament where things are shadows and where we only see partially. So what we'll see in the New Testament is this bright light of Jesus, how God did it. But what you get here in the Old Testament in Joel is just the bare bones of what is it that God has to do? Well, he has to be merciful. He has to provide a way by which he and not us can prevent this. Not prevent the day, but prevent us from being judged guilty on that day. So repentance is what will bring restoration. And as you look through chapter 2, starting at verse 18, you see the different forms that this restoration will take. The material prosperity comes back in verse 19 as the Lord sends to his people grain and oil, and he makes them satisfied. He restores their reputation. They will not be a reproach among the nations. Verse 20, he sends the invading army far away. Verse 21 to 24, he will make the conditions right for abundance. He will set up the earth in such a way that they will have the rain that they need, they will have the pastures that they need, and it will produce the crops and the produce that they need. He will make all of those conditions right for them. And then in verse 25, he'll restore what the locusts ate. So what they took away, he will bring back. This is the restoration that comes from God. Then you also have, if you look starting at verse 28, you have spiritual blessings. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, we don't know about Jesus yet. He's laying the foundation for what it will take to be saved. What will it take? Calling on the name of the Lord. I cannot do this. You can. God, do something to save your people. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. No one will escape the great day of the Lord. That's the emphasis of 95% of the Day of the Lord text. Nobody will escape because nobody deserves to escape. And then, if there is repentance, those that the Lord calls and who call on the name of the Lord, they will escape. So you want to be them. You want to call out to the Lord. And if you do, you will be blessed. If you look at chapter 3, verse 18 through 21, in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I will do this. I will restore my people. The enemies of God will perish, and justice will come in its time. And that's that feeling I was trying to describe earlier. That relief of seeing justice come against unrighteousness. Again, we want to be real careful with that language. It's a tough thing to say, but it is very true, and it is very important to the Christian experience. It would be bad to wish that God would not do that part, that he would do all the other parts, but let's just omit this bringing destruction to evildoers. You tell that to your Christian brothers and sisters in China and in Taiwan and in other parts of Asia and Africa who suffer horrific persecution at the hands of the enemies of God, and you tell them, I'd like for God to just forget that. That was no big deal. They are calling out to God for justice. And he says, in that day, I will bring that justice. I will destroy the enemies. Justice will come, which is the theme that the book ends on, is that justice will come for the people of God. So that is a very rapid flyover of the book of Joel. Questions or comments about that? We touched on some touchy stuff. Any feedback there? We need these books. We need these reminders of the seriousness, the severity of God's holiness. That this stuff matters to God and so should matter to us. It also makes it even more remarkable when you contemplate the wrath of God against injustice, against wickedness, how intense that is, how real that is. It makes it all the more remarkable when you think about God's forgiveness of our own sin. Right? I am not any or much better than, in fact, in myself, I am no better than the people that are going to receive that. Right? And yet, by calling out, by calling upon the name of the Lord for mercy in recognition of my own sin and deservedness of that punishment, how just that would be, I'm saved from it. I am one who is able to flee the city in safety when that judgment comes. It's really remarkable. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no other religion like this. If you study the world religions, there is no other religion that is like this. It is a very, very different thing. Any other last questions about Joel? Yes, sir.
I'm just curious what you think, how this applies to us here in the United States of America, in light of the fact that we see signs of the locusts because of our acceptance of abortions, of same-sex marriage, homosexuality, taking prayer out of our schools.
Yeah.
In California, the women in public schools are wearing their Islamic garb while we can't pray in school.
Yeah.
And then we see the signs today of our national debt or whatever. Just curious.
Yeah, I think there's two issues there that are important to separate. So one of them is the United States issue. It seems to be the case, albeit with a small sample size of only 2,000 years, it seems to be the case that empires that that structure themselves around calling good, good, and evil, evil, and structure themselves around promoting and rewarding the good and discouraging and punishing the evil. It seems to be the case in the history of the world that nations that do that last longer. So if I wanted to have a high doesn't mean certain, okay? High, God raises kings and raises nations and all the time. But if I wanted to help my nation endure, I would focus my political systems and justice systems on this. It also seems to be the case that in the history of nations, nations that call good evil and call evil good, and promote, discourage, and punish accordingly, those nations do not last so long. They become really, really powerful and great. But this corruption, you can't keep corruption at arm's length. You can't keep evil over there and think that it's not going to affect over here. And so when there's evil in the fields, there's evil in the Capitol building. So I think what any country, including ours, ought to be very concerned with in terms of will we endure is the balance of this. When this becomes really, really common. You named some important issues there. That is not a good sign. And we as a nation, my favorite example of the tone deafness of modern American Christianity is when I turn on a football game on Sunday afternoon and you see what they're selling. Violence, anger, half-nude cheerleaders, overconsumption of alcohol, gluttony, right? And then they sing God Bless America before the game. That's this. That's this. So that is a big America problem. You could put a lot of other nations and fill in the blank instead of America, but that's a big problem. But there is a second problem, which is doesn't have to be a problem, right? God does not promise anywhere in scriptures that the United States of America will beat down and overthrow the gates of hell. But he actually does promise that of the church. I would much rather live in a country that is like this. And because of calling good good and evil evil and promoting and rewarding accordingly, endures and endures in such a way that our lives are filled with peace and prosperity. And as much as it depends on me, I would like to live at peace with all men. So this could be really good. And if it's good, the church could be really good, right? The church can do the things that it's supposed to do. What do we say around here? Gathering and perfecting. Justified, sanctified. Right? Saints justified as we proclaim the gospel into the world. They call out to God in faith. Perfecting. Perfecting being a it's not perfected, right? It's perfecting. There will be a day of perfected. None of us know it yet, despite my best efforts to convince people of the contrary. So if we're in the country where things are going well and we're doing what we're supposed to do and we have longevity, the church can do this really well. And in a lot of ways, generally, that's what the church does in these times of peace and prosperity and but there's an alternate path, whoops. And what's good news for the church is that our ability to do this is not dependent upon the success or longevity of our nation. The ability of the church to gather and perfect the saints can still be realized in a nation that is calling good evil and evil good. It can still be realized in a nation that eventually God overthrows. The downfall of America would be terribly sad and tragic. It would be, I love my country. I don't want to see things that are happening today happen. It would be awful. But it is not in any way preventative of the church doing what matters most, gathering and perfecting. I'd rather do it in a country with peace and prosperity. I would rather my children inherit a country of peace and prosperity because this is easier to do there. Boy, I got to put an asterisk on that one too. It's more comfortable to do there. Thank you, Jeff. Yeah, I like comfort. But this column, the church column, is what will ultimately knock down the gates of hell. Not this one. So if I have to pick, and I can't have both, I got to be here. But America should be terrified of getting this wrong. We should be terrified.
John. Sir, don't you think that in the 20s and 30s, or even before that, the church failed in that concept?
A good church historian. Yes. Because in the... I would go a little earlier than that. I would say starting with the second Great Awakening. Starting with the second Great Awakening, the church replaced this with converting. This concept of converting replaced gathering and perfecting. The difference, converting is not a bad word, right? It's okay to convert from one life to, like, that's okay. But conceptually, this was devastating to the church. To convert is to look at salvation as a personal issue, and only a personal issue. And so if you get right with Jesus, that's it. That's all you need. That's all that happens. To gather is to take these converted people and bring them together into the church And to perfect is to care about something beyond the prayer and the walking of the aisle. But it's to see the lordship of Jesus Christ be made manifest in every aspect of a believer's life. This is what Christianity is about. This is what 20th century United States of America is about.